Can turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, carrying on in our study of this very important epistle, the great love chapter that we come to here in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to spend a few weeks in this, and well, if you get impatient about that, well, look at the first description of love there in verse 4, but I know you won't, and we all know how much we need this. As I know in my own heart. One of you recently gave a gracious gift to our family that has become a sermon illustration for me as well. And the gift is a wonderful home gym set, which you were no longer using, and you passed on to our family. And my kids and I are loving it. It's incredible how many different workouts they can put into one chair. You can do it this way. You can go this way. You can do three different versions of this way. You can do this way. You can turn in the chair this way, and you can go like this. You can sit down and go like this or like this. You can use this size handle. You can use this size handle. You can. Those are just the ones I've figured out so far in this amazing home gym set. And so my kids and I are having the ball. But the other day, I noticed the fine print around the main logo. And it said this: "My space, my time." And I said, that's it. That's the age we live in. That is the slogan of our society. That sums up individualism, which our technology enables 1,000 times more than perhaps in previous ages, though it's been a problem of the human heart universally. But our gadgets and our advances foster this opportunity to govern almost all of life. You still have to get along with people on the road and vote every few years and deal with some other aspects. But more and more, you can actually live out that slogan: my space, my time, thank you. Marriage, my space, my time, as long as it works for me. Friendship, sort of my space, my time, until it gets uncomfortable. Even citizenship, civic duties, more and more, it's becoming sort of a my space, my time, when it's convenient. And then we can even bring that into the church. And though we're saved by grace and have new hearts and want to learn to love, the challenge is still before us to overcome a my space, my time sort of mindset towards Bible study, prayer, fellowship in the body of Christ. How do we learn to be an authentic community, a church of Jesus Christ, a loving people in the midst of a my space, my time sort of world? In fact, the message of the Christian gospel that struck me after I read that little logo and began thinking about it: in a my space, my time world, we're called to be a my life for yours people. That's the gospel. That's the message at every Lord's table, isn't it? This body broken for you. This blood spilled for you. The Christian gospel, the heart of Christianity, is my life for yours, Christ's life for us on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Savior for sinners. And then a community that lives out that slogan, my life for yours. So the challenge for us, like it was at Corinth here, is how to be a my life for yours kind of people in a my space, my time world. That's exactly what Paul is up against here in Corinth. Remember the current section, chapters 12 through 14. He's addressing their abuse of spiritual gifts. They wanted to use their gifts on my space, my time, no matter how much it was affecting the others in the body. My tongues, my prophecy, my whatever gift, even if it's at the expense of others. So here in chapter 13, Paul takes a love hammer and shatters their selfish world. He takes a love sword, you could say, and pierces through their me-first hearts. He takes a love mirror and exposes their lovelessness. But you could also say he takes a love torch and he points to the alternative. He says there at the end of chapter 12, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. A still more excellent way, which could be the title of chapter 13. More excellent way. Dr. Mack is, you know, one of my mentors, Dr. Wayne Mack, now living, ministering in Pretoria, blessing this nation and this continent for his final years of ministry. He has a whole book on 1 Corinthians 13. It's called Maximum Impact. It's a detailed exposition of this chapter. And in that book, Dr. Mack writes, "From my own study of this passage, I'm convinced that when rightly understood, there is not a more challenging or convicting passage in all of God's Word." Wayne Mack has just said this is the most convicting chapter in all the Bible. And I'm starting to think he's right. He goes on, he says, I need to sound out a warning, though. I need to warn you that this passage may be dangerous to the good opinion you have of yourself. If you're wallowing in positive self-esteem or working on building up a good self-image, you would be advised to stay away from this passage. On the other hand, if you want to grow as a Christian and as a witness for Christ, this is the passage for you. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read it all together. Let's stand again as we hear the living Word of God. First Corinthians 13, Paul says, "And I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Our Father, we are so grateful that as convicting as this chapter is, it's not the only chapter in the Bible, and that there are so many other places. And even implied in this passage is that we are enabled by you to love, and that you are busy. The very fact that we have this chapter is evidence that your love has not given up on teaching us to love. And that, as Paul prayed elsewhere, you can cause us to abound and increase in love. Even as we heard in a wedding sermon yesterday, we who are called and elected because of the knowledge of Christ, because you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, you enable and empower us to keep increasing in virtue and adding one virtue upon another, and including love. So we thank you that that comes not outside of the teaching of your word and sound doctrine, but through the teaching of your word. May we not just be hearers, but doers also, because of being good hearers of your word. Teach us to love, we pray. You who are perfect love, your Son who was love incarnate, teach us to live and learn a my life for yours mentality in our church and in our treatment of one another in the midst of a my space and my time world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here in verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us, I had never noticed this before, I'm obviously a bit slow, but there's 15 perfections listed in this middle paragraph, verses 4 to 7. So If I gave you the impression at all that I was going to cover verses 4 to 7 today, I was wrong. You don't for a minute think that Tim's going to do 15 points in one sermon. You've never seen me do that. That's for Olympic gold material, and that's just not me. I think we'll get through six of them. Six perfections of love this morning to overcome our lovelessness, to grow us in love. Six perfections of love. Love is dominating Paul's thinking here. It is so powerfully governing his mind that he personifies it. Have you noticed that? We would not normally speak this way. We would say, the loving person is this. He is patient. He is kind. She is not jealous. She doesn't brag. She isn't arrogant. Whatever. But no, Paul personifies love. He embodies it. He incarnates it. Yes, ultimately, he's picturing the Lord Jesus himself. But don't let yourself off the hook. So also should be Christ's followers. Love is these things. In fact, they are verbs also. In the English, it comes out a little weakly. But in the Greek, it's not three words per phrase. Love is patient. It's two. Love patiences. Love kindnesses. Love is not jealous. They're all verbs. Maybe you could say love shows patience. Maybe you would capture it more. But it's action verbs, 15 of them, one after another. Love is a verb. We live in an age where it's a feeling. Either you sort of love me or you don't. Either you sort of got that trait or not. And they're sort of loving people and they're not. It's just sort of like some people are bald and some have hair and some are tall and some are short and some are loving and, well, the others we just put up with. Not so. Love is something we grow in. Love is something God calls us and enables us to do. So let's look at the first one there. In verse 4, love is patient. Love is patient. It's a compound word in the Greek, meaning long-tempered. Long-tempered. Makrothumia is the Greek word. Thumia is tempered. Makro is long. Long-fused, you could say. Long-suffering. Forbearing. As opposed to being short-tempered, short-fused, short-suffering, short-bearing. Think of how much better off the Corinthian church would be with this kind of loving patience. They wouldn't have been climbing over one another to get to the Lord's table. They wouldn't have been stampeding one another in their use of spiritual gifts. They wouldn't have been rushing to flaunt their own particular gift or their Christian liberties in a way that would cause the weaker ones to stumble. They wouldn't have been dragging each other into court, as we've seen in previous chapters. No, love is patient. Well, you say, Tim, what? What are we supposed to suffer long with? What are we supposed to be patient with others about? Well, if you're asking that, it's because you're a brand new Christian, and we need to prepare you for the fact that we're not always so pleasant. It's not an excuse, but what are we supposed to suffer long with and bear with long with one another? Well, have you ever been inconvenienced? Taken advantage of, treated unfairly, disappointed, misrepresented, falsely blamed, had your feelings hurt, provoked, angered, irritated, frustrated, criticized, slandered, hurt. The question is not if it's going to happen, correct? Especially here in the body of Christ, not to mention all of our relationships. The question is not if, the question is when we are mistreated. Instead of reacting like the world, instead of any number of selfish, unloving reactions from the fleeing and clamming up and simmering kind to the boiling and exploding and reacting and fighting kind of reactions, whatever your version of selfish, unloving pride might be. Instead of that, the way people who don't have the Spirit of God react, God's love in us shocks people with the opposite. As Romans chapter 12 tells us we overcome evil with good. We bless those who curse us. We return good for evil. Or as Paul says here, love is patient. It's long-suffering. Chrysostom, the early church father, wrote, patience is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will not. You have to realize how countercultural this kind of loving patience was at Corinth. In the Greek world, the long-suffering, self-sacrificing person was viewed as weak. This kind of patience was unworthy of the noble man or woman in the Greco-Roman Empire. Aristotle taught that the great Greek virtue was refusal to tolerate insult or injury, strength to retaliate and strike back for the slightest offense. Those were their heroes. Not much has changed today, has it? This applies especially when you, as you grow in Christ and you start to minister to others, you start to care about other believers and seek to counsel them and disciple them and mentor and encourage them, and you discover, unlike yourself, other people have weaknesses and failures. If only other people didn't have blind spots. I'm being facetious, by the way. You begin to realize they're slow to learn. They're resistant to change. They're weak in faith. They're quick to complain. They're negligent. They're incompetent. They're unstable. They're fickle. You come to that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says, if they're weak, help them. If they're unruly, admonish them. If they're, what is it, admonish the unruly? And if they're faint-hearted, encourage them. If they're weak, help them. But if you're not sure what they are and how to treat them, the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says, and be patient with all men. So start there. If you're not sure how else to treat them, patience is a good place to start. Love is patience. God Himself is the supreme example of this, as Scripture tells us. 1 and 2 Peter remind us of God's great saving patience. For 100 years in the day of Noah, while the ark was being built, calling sinners in through Noah's preaching. Now, for 2,000 years, until Christ returns and the world is again destroyed, not by water, but by fire. Again, Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the patience of God is waiting, not wanting for any to perish. Maybe some of you are here this morning. Still the door of God's ark is open. Still the offer is there. Still God's ocean of patience has not been exhausted, but one day it will run out in this case. But God is patient. God continues to love. He continues to offer us salvation. Offer us Christ's life for yours. And so, like God, our love is to be patient. As someone has said, if the Holy Creator is so infinitely patient with His rebellious creatures, how much more should His unholy creatures be patient with each other? Even as we were singing those hymns that Alan led us in, I again was reminded, oh Lord, Your grace toward us is so enormous compared to the slightest things that we could do to one another. Stephen, while being stoned and by this angry, murderous mob, the first Christian martyr, remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, doing what he learned from the Lord Jesus on the cross, demonstrated that love is patient. And what did he say? His final dying words would have been shouted out amidst the bloodthirsty mob. Father, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them. Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love is patient. Edwin Stanton, Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies, he called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, the original gorilla. He said, why go to Africa? We can go to Illinois. Lincoln never responded to such slander publicly, never once. Everyone wondered, why is he so quiet? Instead, when he was elected president, he chose this very same Stanton to join his cabinet as Secretary of War. Lincoln's friends and allies were stunned. They asked him why. Lincoln replied, because Stanton is the best man for the job. Years later, as you know, Lincoln was assassinated and his body lay in state there in the Capitol building. A tearful Stanton walked by his casket and declared, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever known. See, his animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliating, patient love. A small picture of the great call in Scripture for us to have this kind of Christ-like patient love. Second, keep moving here in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Here is patience's twin sister, really, often appearing side by side in the writings of Paul with patience. Patience, you could say, is more of the passive, responsive virtue to those who hurt and tempt and pressure you. Kindness is the active response in pursuing, doing good for others. Not in response to how they treat you, but in active goodwill. The word Greek word kindness here can mean usefulness, serving, gracious. Someone has said you can no more have love without kindness than you can have springtime without flowers. Another person has said kindness is love in work clothes. Kindness is love in work clothes. Love with overalls. Love with gloves on, ready to get stuck in. Luke chapter 6, Jesus explains and illustrates kindness for us in contrast to just loving those who love you back, which the world knows how to do, right? You scratch my back, I scratch yours. In contrast to that, Jesus teaches in both Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For, in other words, you are a reflection of your Heavenly Father because He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Remember Jesus said the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. We need rain. We need sunshine. Kindness is not just having kind feelings. Kindness is actually doing kind, helpful things at your own expense. As Jesus taught us, going the second mile, giving someone the shirt off your back, turning the other cheek. As He taught in Sermon on the Mount, I had a basketball coach once after I had just gotten saved. I've probably told somebody this before. And he said, Tim, I've seen you've changed on the basketball court. You used to fight back more and now you just kind of carry on. And I think you're letting guys get away with it in practice. And I think, at times you need to give them a punch back. I know what you're going to tell me. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And I've read that. But once you turn the other cheek and He hits that one too, then you take him on. Well, Coach, I don't know what verse that's in the Bible, but thanks for your wisdom. Jesus exemplified this kind of kindness in His earthly ministry, touching a leper, healing a bleeding woman, going with Jairus to raise his dead daughter, delivering the Gerasene demoniac. On and on we could go throughout the Gospels. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter summed up all of Jesus' ministry in this way. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. I think it was John Wesley that after he got saved said, my calling in life is to do as much good to as many people as often as I can. That's the heart of the Christian. Scripture tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It was said of the great Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of the Church of England during Reformation times, to do Cranmer any wrong was to beget a kindness from him. You wanted more kindness from Cranmer? Hurt him. You'll squeeze out more love. What a reputation. Think how much better off the Corinthian church would have been with this loving kindness. How do you divide and form factions around personalities like they were doing at Corinth if your heart's full of kindness towards one another? I had a wonderful little display of kindness at Northgate. Alan and I were borrowing Matthew's car and came out and found that someone had tried to break into it. But the car guards had chased them off, thankfully. And now they had to go through the process of getting in. Ignition was broken and couldn't start it. Called a locksmith. Towing's even more expensive. Locksmith, $500-$600. I'm on the phone and this older British gentleman, must be in his 70s, overhears me. He leans in my other ear. He says, I couldn't beat that price. I'm like, excuse me? And he's carrying his little suitcase. Looked like he came in off the street. He was kind of dressed weird. And I was like, oh, really? What's your price? He says, I know how to hotwire cars. I've been a mechanic for 40 years. So, okay, we'll take anything. And he fixed the car, got it going for us at least. Took him about a half hour. He wouldn't take a cent for it. And he disappeared. I don't know if I ever see him again. Kindness. Well, the sad thing is that I was so shocked by that. I was telling everyone about it. And I'm glad I want to tell people, but I thought, why isn't that more common? Especially among Christians. I don't know if this guy was a Christian. Just random acts of kindness. We used to call it this. One of my friends, or I don't know, someone coined this phrase years ago. RAK. How many are you going to do an RAK every day? A random act of kindness. RAK. Anonymous. Just, a donut for someone who likes it. A sweet here. A note. Someone who needs their car washed. Cut their grass. Just 1,000 different ways that you bless people just for the sheer pleasure of knowing it honors God and that it reflects His character and they're going to be helped by it. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is the more excellent way. Now comes a list of negatives, what love is not, because sometimes it's easier to explain a thing by saying what it isn't. Look at the Ten Commandments. 8 of them are stated in the negative, what we should not do. Look at the first one here. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. It's from the Greek word for boil or boiling. Love doesn't boil over jealously with envy. Love's pure stream can't flow in a heart that's boiling with jealousy. How do you love someone that you're jealous of? Shakespeare called jealousy the green sickness. Jealousy has been called the enemy of honor, the sorrow of fools. Jesus called jealousy an evil eye. Matthew 20, verse 15. Think how much better off the Corinthian church would have been without jealousy, envying each other's spiritual gifts, harming their unity in Christ. As someone has said, jealous people have few real friends and lots of conflicts. Few real friends and lots of conflicts. Proverbs 27, verse 4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? James 3, verse 14 to 16 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Think of the stories in the Bible and all the damage that an unloving, jealous heart has caused. It made Eve compete with God. It made Cain kill Abel. It caused Jacob to deceive Esau. It made Rachel grow bitter against Leah. We saw some of this last Sunday night in Ecclesiastes. It made Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Jealousy made Saul despise David for his greater victories. It caused the royal officials in Babylon to throw Daniel into the lion's den. It caused the prodigal in Luke 15, Jesus' parable, to not rejoice when his lost brother came home. Oh, he boiled with jealousy. Kept Jonah from rejoicing at God saving Assyrians and Ninevites. You know what I think the problem with jealousy is, bottom line? Brothers and sisters? If you and I were God, it wouldn't be a problem. The problem with jealousy is that we don't like the fact that we're not God. Because if you were God, you wouldn't have any rivals. There wouldn't be any comparisons. There wouldn't be any competition. Problem solved. A lot of other problems, by the way. The problem is, we're not on His throne like our proud hearts want to be. And so, somewhere early in life, we at least have a moment of honesty where we have to admit we might not be God. And we're rudely awakened to the fact that someone somewhere might be a bit better than you. A bit faster, a bit stronger, a bit smarter, a bit funnier, a bit better looking. That I might not be number one in everything. And then it gets more sophisticated in our adult world. We start to think, oh, someone's house is a bit bigger, car's a bit nicer, job's a bit better, spouse is a bit cuter, kids are a bit smarter, holidays are a bit funner. How do we handle that? And then it comes into even ministry. It takes on Christian forms and is all the more gruesome and ugly and subtle. Oh, another small group is larger. Another teacher is more gifted. Another evangelist is more successful. Another church is bigger. Another conference is more popular. Another leader is more liked and well known. Another musician is more talented. Another spiritual gift is more noticed in this church than mine. Love is not jealous. Remember Barnabas in Acts. What a great example of loving, unjealous heart. When God saved Paul made him the leader. Remember how the story in the book of Acts went before? It was Barnabas and Paul, and then it shifted. Boop. Paul and Barnabas. We never read a word of complaint. Doesn't mean he didn't have it, but obviously he dealt with it. And God gave Barnabas grace to take a back seat as long as the gospel advanced, as long as Jesus was exalted. How will you respond at the successes of others? Will you show a sincere love like we have talked about in Romans chapter 12, a sincere love that rejoices with those who rejoice, celebrating the blessings of God upon others instead of letting envy get in the way? Love says, good for you. Jealousy says, why not me? Love says, I want your best. Jealousy says, I want the best. Love is not jealous. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Look at the next one. Our fourth point this morning. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. This Greek word means to talk conceitedly, to speak of one's accomplishments, to parade your successes to others. They say there's a custom in the Southern Baptists in the States at the annual convention. I think Mark Dever talks about this, and or someone who wasn't from the South and didn't get the accent. You could appreciate this. And he found that instead of like, hi, what's your name? Where are you from? The greeting almost was, what's your running? What's your running? And the guy was like, huh? Like, comrades, what do you mean? What's your running? It meant numbers. Give me your Sunday school number, Bible, and give me your church attendance. What's your running? Sure sounds like a breeding ground for bragging, doesn't it? Love does not brag. It's the flip side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what others have. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what I have. Jealousy wants others to fail. Bragging tells others how successful I've been. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Love does not brag. The Pharisees were PhDs in bragging, weren't they? Jesus rebuked them often. They were religious performers. They loved the front seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings on the street, the praises for their piety. Kenneth Manuel was telling me about his time in Oxford last year and how the theologians still, I mean, they are the top dogs in Oxford. Best seats, best meals, best music, best everything. Nothing's changed. Jesus hated that. Love doesn't brag. He hates it in all of us. Someone said, pride is so insane, it would make the donkey on Palm Sunday think it was all about him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It's idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. And bragging was killing the Corinthian church. They'd become a bunch of spiritual show-offs, always vying for personal airtime, as we're going to see in chapter 14. All wanting to speak in tongues at once, wanting a bigger and better experience, wanting to edify self more and more. I have a psalm, I have a teaching, I have a revelation, I have a tongue, I have an interpretation. They were all a bunch of noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. In contrast to this, I read a wonderful story this week about a missionary from Africa who'd been back in the States, and he was on the ship to London returning to Africa. And guess who's on his boat? This would have been obviously before the age of airfare, earlier 1900s. Billy Graham, on the way to his London crusade, already become famous. Huge crusades around the States. He meets this famous evangelist. He's struck by something about Billy Graham, his humility. He took a genuine interest in this no-name missionary in Africa, his life, his ministry. Graham rarely spoke of his experiences. You hardly would have known it was Billy Graham. At the end of the voyage, the missionary asked Billy Graham how he could pray for him. Mr. Graham replied, pray that I'll be a humble man. Pray that I'll be a humble man. You know, we can voice some doctrinal, theological criticisms in recent years about where Billy Graham has headed. I've never heard a criticism that he brags or that he's proud. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Number five, love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. Have you seen the cartoon Garfield and Odie? Garfield says to Odie, Odie, I'm tired of talking about me. You talk about me for a while. Admit it, you've all wanted to say that to your spouse at times. Someone else has said, the world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. A man all wrapped up in himself. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. In case any members of the Corinthian church were still missing Paul's point, still thinking he was speaking to other churches and other people, now he removes all doubt. Perhaps you could say he takes the gloves off at this point, because already in this book, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 and in chapter 8, five times he has used the same word, phusiao, for arrogance. It's a Greek word meaning puffed up, inflated. You can just hear it. Phusias, phusiao. You balloon-headed people. He says, you are arrogant. You are puffed up. You are inflated. Your pride has pushed out any room for love. So he's exposing, this is you I'm talking to. Your root problem, Corinthians, is you are unloving. You cannot be big-headed and big-hearted at the same time. It's either one or the other. Also, another wonderful story I learned of this week, C.S. Lewis, well-known, famous professor and author. But did you know that he was also renowned around England and the world for his kindness? I never knew this. He would give a personal, thoughtful reply to every single letter he received. He never owned a car, but instead rode a taxi. His usual taxi driver later testified of how Prof. Lewis took such a personal interest in him. He said once Professor Lewis had to apologize to me because he said, excuse me, sir, I haven't caught up on my morning prayers today. As if, like, normally I would be talking to you and caring for you. Just need to let you know this morning I'm going to need this 20-minute ride to Oxford, Cambridge, wherever he was at that time. I'm going to need it to myself. That kind of care. It's the same as C.S. Lewis, who once wrote, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. He says, nothing sets a Christian more out of the devil's reach than humility. Nothing puts you further out of Satan's grasp than humility. Listen to Proverbs. Solomon tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Wisdom says, I hate pride and arrogance. This makes for pretty dull conversation, but I'm sure you and your spouse have noticed and honest, close friends around you that there's about 1,000 different versions of gripes that you can have. And you want to sort of like make a conversation out of it, but sometimes you realize that there's really only one answer. I hear you. I understand. Yeah, that's pride. No, but let's at least have a conversation about it. Yeah, no, I hear you. Yeah, that's pride. Wow, that was short. Okay. Let's pray. That's really what we need to do. Let's confess and come before God. John the Baptist epitomized humility. When Jesus arrived and John was losing disciples over to Jesus, remember, John's disciples were getting jealous. Hey, Jesus, our numbers are dropping. Hey, John, our numbers are dropping. Jesus' numbers are increasing. How did John the Baptist handle it? He got all worked up about it. Oh, no. One is coming who's the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I must decrease. He must increase. Modern day example of that, William Carey, the father of modern missions, brilliantly gifted, unbelievably gifted. Just one of his great abilities was in linguistics. You realize Carey translated the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. William Carey. And yet he was raised in a simple home in England, and his first job was as a cobbler fixing shoes. While in India, among the British colonialists, he would get ridiculed for his low birth and his former occupation. At one dinner party, some snob said to him, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. Oh, no, your lordship, said Carey. I was not the shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. Love is not brag. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's not the more excellent way. It's not the way of our Savior, who was gentle and lowly in heart, Scripture tells us, who humbled himself all the way down to a criminal's death on the cross. If you are wondering why you might be a slave to pride, a slave to jealousy, if you are admitting, I've never known really the first thing of patience or kindness in my life, it might be because you've never received Christ's love. You've never acknowledged your sin and your need for a broken, bruised, bleeding substitute in the place of your sin and your punishment that you deserved on the cross. Until you are humbled by His love, you will never know how to love. Until you receive His free gift, you won't know how to give and serve others. The fact remains, friends, if you're lost here this morning, the Bible says you are more wicked than you realize, and you are more loved than you imagined because of Christ and His cross. And until you accept that love, you won't know how to love. But when you do, God begins a work, and it's a lifelong one, but it's a supernatural one by His Spirit as we learn to love, as we learn patience and kindness, learn not to be jealous, not to brag, not to be arrogant. 1 John tells us repeatedly, 1 John 3 and 4, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. The question is not, would I die for you? Would you die for me? Will we be a my life for yours community? And do I have the feelings today? You know, it kind of reminds me of the discussions of would you die for Christ when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Every time you read it, you're like, oh, how? There's only one answer, by the grace of God. On that day, He'll give you grace. And so it is. There's only one answer. Would you die for me? You could be the newest member of this church. You might be here for the first time today. If you're a Christian, your answer is, for any other believer, by the grace of God, I must. I don't have an option. I must. If we know the love of Christ, so we also must lay down our life for our brethren. And He will give us grace to do that and to show that to each other in all the lesser daily sacrifices. Love is not jealous, not brag, it's not arrogant. And now the last one this morning, love is not rude. Love does not act unbecomingly. Our sixth and final perfection characteristic of love here this morning. Literally, probably every Bible, every translation reflected here this morning puts it a little differently. The Greek word unbecoming here is unformed or deformed. In other words, love does not behave in an inappropriate way that's not formed by consideration of the feelings of those around them. Love doesn't disregard others. The NIV puts it well in the ESV. Love is not rude. Doesn't act improperly. Doesn't behave gracelessly. One grandfather put an honest policy out to all of his wonderful children and grandchildren to just bring a little bit more order to their family gatherings. And it was called Granddaddy's House Rules for special occasions. Just give you a few samples. Rule 9. Persons under the age of 4 will be allowed to bang their dishes with their silverware, provided this is done moderately and from the impatience of hunger, not for the mere delight in the noise. Rule 12. Persons between the ages of 13 and 19 will not reply, oh, nothing, when asked what they've been doing. They will come prepared to give some account of themselves. Persons below and above that age bracket will confine themselves to a brief and temperate enumeration of their accomplishments. And rule 13, I'm going to borrow this one day when I'm a granddad. Nobody except for grandpa may complain of the behavior of others, whether the reference be to their immediate present days or to the events of past years. One other sample. Rule 19, at Christmas time, those up to the age of 16 who receive a mere item of clothing as a gift will put their bravest face upon the disaster. Manners matter. We all have to admit that manners matter. If you want to know how to behave rudely in an unbecoming way, just look at the Corinthian church. It's hard to find a more impolite, graceless church in the Bible. Someone has said, poor manners and rude conduct are not a part of love's repertoire. To act in an impolite or crude way is to be unloving and selfish. Love cares enough to learn proper decorum and protocol in a given culture. This becomes especially crucial in cross-cultural relationships and evangelism and church planting in a country like South Africa. There's so many different cultures already. It is an extra challenge or opportunity, we should say, to love. Hudson Taylor had this great conviction that baffled many of the other, all of the colonialists in China and many of his other missionary colleagues in China, because he dressed like the Chinese and he adopted their customs. Taylor once wrote of his missionary team there, he said, quote, in nothing do we fail more as a mission than in lack of tact and politeness. The Great Commission can hinge upon our manners. Have you ever read William Wilberforce's life mission? Ended slavery, greatly used of God. Maybe you've seen the movie Amazing Grace. Read his life mission. He says, for the end of slavery in the world and the reformation of manners. You're like, huh? Yeah! What? The end of slavery and the reformation of manners. Interesting. In times past, Judeo-Christian ethic had a greater influence in Western culture and was the cause of much courtesy and chivalry. You know that story about the Titanic when it was sinking? You understand who were the ones that perished mostly? It was the men. Because the motto on the ship in those sinking hours was women and children first. Have you studied any recent shipwrecks or ferries in the Philippines or the Italian ship last year that or 2 years ago or any recent ships that have gone down? It's every man for himself. Usually the women and children and the elderly are going to be the last to get on. There is very little left of chivalry and courtesy in our world. All the more reason for us as Christians to recapture basic godly manners. Love does not act unbecomingly. I feel a little strange because I'm an American and we're one of the rudest, most unmannerly nations. But anyway, it's the next verse and I'm trying. I'm learning. Manners today have fallen on hard times. The American culture of whatever informality is spreading its infection worldwide. Even Christians think that any discussion, I've tried. Maybe it's just me, but bring up the word etiquette or manners and people will be like, sorry, you got a cold? Was that a cough? Etiquette. Like, what? What do you mean? Etiquette. Like, sounds like you got a fishbone in your throat. It must be some legalistic hangover from the Victorian age. Come on, man, just relax. Be real. Be yourself. Let it all hang out. To talk about etiquette, to talk about manners, that goes with being plastic and fake and stuffy and tight-laced, verkrump, right? However you pronounce it, verkrump, right? And where does it say in the Bible you don't talk with food in your mouth or you open the door for ladies? Give me a chapter and verse, man. I've got one for you. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's going to be defined differently in different cultures. We've got to learn what that is. It's the golden rule, Leviticus 19, Matthew 7. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does neighbor love look like? Well, to do that, you're going to have to ask your neighbor and study your neighbor. We're going to have to be lifelong learners out of love. Because at the core, etiquette is simply saying, I'm thinking about others more than myself. How my actions will impact those around me. It's not how I feel like greeting you. It's not how I feel like dressing on this occasion. It's not how I feel like running my life. It's what will best honor you and best fit the occasion and best greet the person that I'm greeting. You don't need to know more of who I am. I'm a wretched sinner saved by grace. Let's focus on you and honor you with proper manners. Friendly greetings, physical affection, table manners, polite conversation, simple eye contact, facial gestures, listening skills, behavior in public, physical affection, the way you park your car, the way you drive it. We all are convicted here. Use of titles in addressing superiors. The Afrikaans culture is definitely better. The rugby versus the culture, the soccer culture. Amazing. Different amount of manners. Some of them are different. Some of them are just wrong. I mean, I'm just going to give you an example here. God's okay with sports. One is not from the devil. The other is not from heaven. But I'm on the field recently, and I'm hearing one sport where the players are basically deciding for the coach how things are going to function, and the other players are saying, yes, sir. I'm thinking, which one do I want my son to play? Hello, coach. Welcome to practice. We've got a plan for you. As opposed to, coach, you're in the authority. What do you think would be best? Those are simple things. Love is not rude. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. Punctuality, posture, sending of apologies when you can't make it, turning off your cell phone, keeping your word, expressing thanks, treatment of store clerks, restaurant waiters, waitresses, car guards. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. Love is not rude. And things big or small, this is the more excellent way. I want to close with this illustration of all that we've seen this morning. It really gripped me this week. I've already shared it with some of you, but it's worth sharing with the rest of you and sharing it and again. The power of love. Yes, it's mainly here about the home. And it's about the church and Christian relationships, but how much more in the world should they see our love as well for the lost? One of you recently sent me this moving conversion story of how a woman, a lesbian, was reached through a faithful, loving, patient witness. She's a professor in the States. She tells of how most Christians came across to her as rude and unthinking. Once she wrote an article against Christianity in the local newspaper, and it generated lots of responses, so much so that she printed them out and created two different inboxes, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. Except for the other email that came in one day. She didn't know where to put it. It's from a local pastor in the area, Ken Smith, and she writes, "It was kind and inquiring. He encouraged me to explore the kinds of questions I admire as a lesbian, an advocate of gay rights." She says, "He asked me, 'How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God?' Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk where it stared at me for a week. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I'd seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. The fact that Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell. Oh, that was clear as blue sky. That's not what Ken did. Ken didn't mock. Ken engaged. With his letter, he invited me to get together for dinner. I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this would be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, we became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality, about politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate. They were vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy." She says, "I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got bigger and bigger inside of me than me. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then, one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in the pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in." Then she describes how the sermons over the next few Sundays, I think a number of months, began to convict and confront her. And then she says, "Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floy, his wife, was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck for me. I didn't want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first and then passionately of the solace, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace and then in community. And today, in the shelter of a covenant family, a loving church family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother." She became a pastor's wife, all because of one patient, kind, humble, polite witness. This is the more excellent way, the way of love. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you that, as we're going to see, this passage begins and ends with your unfailing love, a love that never gives up, a love that's patient, and a love that believes and endures and hopes all things, and a love that will abide forever. Indeed, we can feel something more of what Paul said and understand it better. The greatest of these is love. Forgive us, cleanse us, teach us to love, melt our cold hearts. Lord, move our hands and feet with words and deeds of kindness, responses of patience to the whatever irritates us most. Prevent and purge our hearts of the first hints of jealousy or bragging or arrogance or rudeness. Teach us, Lord, to be clothed more with this Christ-like love in a loveless, selfish world, that the world might know that more
ladies like this, who are the seem like the most unlikely people to ever grace the door of this church, would be reached by the power of the gospel, the love of Christ, Christianity, that in a my space, my time world, a message that says, my life for yours, a savior for sinners. What grace, what love. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. Join us for a cup of tea or coffee. Let's show simple kindness to each other. We're getting served by our young people today, so greet a team that maybe you don't know, you haven't met before. Regardless of what sport they play, love them. Let's enjoy time together. And then come back here in a half hour for Bible Hour. Folks, 11 testimonies is going to be how we begin. 11 stories of God's grace, people that we're going to receive into membership. It doesn't get any better than this. 2 Peter ends in this way. Beloved, my friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.